I've asked you to turn to John chapter 14. And the passage that I've had you turn to is one of the passages in Scripture that is a pivotal moment. In fact, in all the pages of Scripture, there are probably few that capture the emotion of what it means to follow Jesus any more than the chapter that is before us. If you're familiar at all with how the Gospel of John is laid out, you know that we have come to the point in the Gospel of John where Jesus is now just the day before he is to go to the cross. He has met with the disciples. He has washed their feet. He's instituted the Last Supper. And now he's giving to them an extended address. And many of you know this 14th chapter for the words with which it opens. And if you'll look at those words here with me, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And Jesus then goes to minister comfort to his followers at a time when their hearts are very troubled. They are greatly distressed. Jesus has told them only moments before that it is necessary that he goes away. As they observe Jesus that night, it's apparent to them that Jesus himself was portraying something that they had never seen before. The Bible tells us that Jesus himself was sore amazed, as if he were stunned emotionally, knowing full well the events of the night that were still ahead. So when Jesus ministers the words that we're going to look at this morning, we're just going to jump into a slice of a much longer address. Some of you may have the kind of Bible where the words that Jesus speaks are in red letters. And if you have that kind of Bible, it just stands out to you that chapters 14, 15, 16 are all nearly entirely words of Jesus. And then chapter 17 is a prayer of Jesus. So all these red words, all these words coming from Jesus' mouth, but intended for his disciples in this tender moment, but intended for Jesus' disciples for centuries and millennia to come. I'd like us to read verses 15 through 23. Again, just remembering that we're breaking into the flow of Jesus' thought. Jesus says to his troubled disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commands. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him." And we will stop our reading there. The theme that your pastor has set before you today is this theme of God loving the church. And that is one of those thoughts that's hard for us to really get our minds around. It's hard for us to remember that the church was actually in the mind of God even before the foundation of the world. When God instituted and designed marriage, He instituted and designed it with the church in mind. As God has worked out His purposes according to the counsels of His will, the church has always been in God's view. And one of the ways that we know that most clearly is that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And His Son loves the church just like the Father does. The Son loves the church. And in loving, He gave. And He gave ultimately Himself. And when we are listening to these words of Jesus this morning, these are words from a loving Father through a Son who loves the church. And He gives these words in advance to the church for when the church would need them. And when we think of the disciples in this group, I don't know what your childhood was like. But my dad was a Marine. We lived down in South Carolina mostly, but he moved around, so we followed him through his various assignments in the military. And my dad was one of these guys who liked to give commands and see us instantly obey. And we knew that when my dad was around, that was the expectation. But when Dad was away, Mom was a little softer. And as we grew a little older, we grew a little more comfortable with our own authority up against our mother's. And my mother would often make appeals to us and want us to obey just like we obeyed my dad. But we were often slower to obey my mother. And I remember many times my mother would say something to me and to my brothers, and she would call us hard-headed. Okay, that was her way. She was from Texas. And that was her way of really scolding us, getting after us for not letting her words go into our heads and down into our hearts. We were hard-headed. I actually remember the day when I actually tried using that term on my mother. I realized then that that was not a term of endearment when she used it. What the disciples have manifested as they have followed Christ has been a form of hard-headedness. Being generous with them, these men have left all. They have followed Christ, and they have followed Him through very difficult days. They have followed Him all the way to the end. But yet so often in Jesus' ministry, He has to stop and talk to them. Their hearts are hard. So hard that sometimes things that He's teaching, they don't understand. And it's not simply an intellectual problem with them, it's a will problem Jesus has to point out to them. There are times, you know these stories as well as I do, there are times that a disciple would actually pull Jesus aside and rebuke Him. That's what Peter did. He rebuked Jesus for teaching that He had to go to the cross to die, to be buried, and to rise again the third day. There's the time that children were coming to Jesus and Jesus was welcoming them. And the disciples didn't think that was proper, and so they began to turn the children away. There were times that the disciples not only did not understand, but there were times the disciples seemed to have thought they actually understood what was supposed to be going on or what was supposed to be being taught better than Jesus Himself did. They displayed kind of a willful, hard-headedness that, though they were growing, it stunted their growth. In fact, even in this particular chapter, we see, if you look at verse 8, just a little manifestation of it continuing. Here Jesus is teaching. He's teaching, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus says to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? And that's just a little window into the kind of hard-headedness or spiritual obtuseness or the density of thinking that Jesus was cutting through in his teaching ministry to his disciples. But though there were times that Jesus rebuked his disciples, nearly always what he does in moments like this is he uses those as opportunities to teach them further. He kindly loves them and shepherds them. And in the passage that we have before us, it is one of those teaching moments. They're dense by their trouble. And Jesus is going to shine light into their minds, light that they won't fully understand here. But he tells them it here so that after he's resurrected, they will understand then what he told them. This is a moment for the disciples that is a helpless moment. But it's the kind of helplessness that humbles them and sort of puts them into a posture where they're willing to hear some things that Jesus never had taught them before. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at has several things in it that Jesus has never said before. He's teaching it to them for the first time, or if not the first time, he's opening it up to them in a way that's new, that he's never done for them before. This is teaching that counters despair and disappointment. Imagine if you were a disciple at this moment in following Christ, and now you heard the news that he was going to go away. You thought all of this was going to end in triumph. You thought this was going to end in a kingdom. And now Jesus is leaving, and he tells you you're not able to follow him. There was great disappointment even in the minds and hearts of the disciples. Well, as we read through the passage, I don't know if it caught your eye. We'll focus on this as we go through. But there are references in this passage to every member of the Godhead. In the Christian faith, we believe in what we call the Trinity, three persons in the Godhead. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in this passage, all of those are woven together in the teaching that Jesus gives. This is a passage, I think, that you could easily describe as a river of living water. This is what Jesus loves to do as the Good Shepherd, to lead his sheep by rivers of living water so that we can drink. And this is one of those sections of the living water of the Word of God that is really deep. Okay, it's a place where our thirst can be assuaged, can be satisfied. What I'd like us to do is look at verse 15 again. A few simple words of this passage that Jesus gives us here in verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's just focus our attention on some of the words. First, the word love. If you'll look with me, you see the word love in verse 15. If you look down at verse 21, you're going to see the word love two more times. The one who loves me and he who loves me three more times will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. A total of four times. You look in verse 23, if anyone loves me, then my Father will love him. Verse 24, he who does not love me. And then in verse 28, if you loved me. This is a passage that among other things that it's emphasizing, it is the word love. And in particular, it's how we learn to love Christ. Jesus has mentioned this before in his teaching in John chapter 8. But really, to this point, he has primarily pointed his people to his Father. His works have manifested that his Father has sent him. But now Jesus is going to focus attention on what it looks like to actually love him. Another word in the verse is, "You will keep my commands." If you look down at verse 21, you're going to see in this same paragraph, Jesus is going to mention this again, "He who has my commandments and keeps them." Then if you look in verse 23, he's going to use a different word. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Okay, it's a passage about love, and it's also a passage about commands. It's a passage about loving Jesus and simultaneously understanding what it means that loving Jesus has everything to do with his commands. So often in our Christian lives, and there are schools of thought who actually would teach us that it's possible to love God and not obey, or to love Christ and not obey. But here's Jesus himself saying, "I don't know anything about that kind of love. Love for me also loves and keeps my commands." When Jesus came, the Bible tells us that his ministry was full of grace and truth. And as his disciples observed him, they saw that his ministry was grace upon grace. But that ministry of grace involved commands. Jesus gave commands. And those who followed him and professed to love him, Jesus said, "Those who love me would keep my commandments." He puts those together, and we are not to separate them. Another of the points when I observe about this verse, some of you may have a different translation. I'm using the New American Standard. But not every modern translation translates verse 15 exactly the same way. The King James, if some of you have that, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The more modern translations than that say, "You will keep." And that's because the word for keep actually could be legitimately translated either way. It could be a command, an imperative, keep. Or it could be a future tense verb where Jesus is saying, "You will keep." And of those readings, I think the one that we have in the New American Standard Bible is probably the clearest and best reflects the tone and content of what Jesus is saying. Because he's not saying to them, almost like a dare or a challenge, "If you love me, keep my commands." That's not the tone of the passage at all, though that may be true. Other passages would teach that. What he's saying here to these disciples who are in despair and in discouragement, he's saying to them, "If you love me, you will keep my commands. I have confidence that if you love me, you will keep my commandments." Jesus is giving to his disciples an assurance, a confidence about their ability to actually follow him, an ability to obey that's beyond what they may have even felt about themselves. In fact, we know that that very night, even after hearing these words, the disciples were all going to fall, some of them more egregiously than others. But Jesus would minister to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Ultimately, Jesus' disciples are characterized as ones who keep his commands. They may fall, and we will fall. But the pattern of our lives, the testimony of consistency that we learn to live, is a life of living out obedience to Jesus' commands. We learn to show our love for him that way, Jesus said. Now, why could Jesus speak so reassuringly to his disciples? He could speak reassuringly to them about their obedience because he knew things at this moment that they did not know. Jesus knew what verse 16 actually tells us. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Think of what is going on in this verse. We have passages of Scripture that explain to us that Jesus knows our need even before we ask. It's clear in this particular passage that he knows the need of his people even before they've asked. No one has prayed that God would give them his Spirit, but anticipating that need, Jesus says that he is going to make a request of the Father. And when he makes the request of the Father, this is the form it takes, that he will give you another helper. That's an amazing assurance from Jesus. That's an assurance that will strengthen them to show their love by obedience. Now let's break down verse 16 a little bit. First of all, do you know that Jesus not only prayed while he was here on earth, but the Bible actually tells us that Jesus is praying right now? Right now, Jesus prays, and he makes intercession for those who belong to him. And what's recorded for us here is Jesus actually telling his disciples of a prayer that he is yet to pray, a request he's yet to make to the Father. And when we put our scriptures together, what it seems to be saying to us, and the way the scriptures unfold, is that when Jesus ascended to his Father, at that moment when he's exalted, he asked the Father to send the Spirit. And we know in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came with power on these very men. That came as a direct result of Jesus praying for that very specific act. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." We could break those words down just a little further, and I think it'll help us to really appreciate them. But first, the word helper. This is one of those words that even English writers and speakers of other languages have never found one word to be a right translation for the Greek word that underlies it. I'll pronounce the Greek word because I think it'll help us here. It's parakletos. And that word literally means to come alongside. Jesus is saying there's another to come alongside. On the one hand, this Spirit is going to come alongside the work that Jesus has done. But on the other hand, this Spirit is going to come alongside of the children of God, and he's going to have a particular kind of ministry to them. The word parakletos is translated helper here. Some translations will use the word advocate, like we have in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Others use the word comforter, not in the sort of soft, sentimental sense, but in the idea of the old English of fortifying, together fortifying, strengthening. It has that kind of image. Truly putting heart and strength into someone, a comforter of that kind. And there are many other words that writers have tried to use to really capture the fullness of what Jesus is talking about. But it is another comforter. So when we look at that word another, what does that indicate for us? Well, in Jesus' day, he could have chosen one of two different words when he used the word another. He could have used a word that said another to mean another of a different kind. Or he could have used the word that was another of the same kind. And that's the word Jesus used here. when he's asking the Father to give another helper, it's another of the same kind as Jesus has already been to these men. Think of the ways that Jesus had ministered to them. He had been with them. He had taught them. He had encouraged them. He had shown them the way to the Father. Jesus not only had taught them, but he was patient with them, and he answered their questions, and he led them more and more into a fuller understanding of the Word of God. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to ask the Father that he send you another helper, and that other helper looks a lot like me. Different, but very much the same. Many of the same kinds of ministry he is going to have with you. Let's go on to verse 17 because it helps us fill this out a little bit. What's the nature of this helper? Well, this expression, he is the Spirit of truth. So that tells us one way he's different than Jesus. Jesus was there in the flesh, but this helper was going to be a spirit. And he was the Spirit of truth. Well, Jesus ministered and was full of grace and truth. So he would be very similar. But what would characterize the Spirit is that he would always lead in truth. His ministry would always be in keeping with what the Father had revealed in the Word. Similar, in fact, exactly the same as the ministry of Jesus had been. But he goes on, if you take now the very end of verse 16, it gives us another, just slipping back up, one phrase, that he may be with you forever. Now Jesus was going to give his own disciples that same assurance, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So they would be like each other in that way. But if you look now at the end of verse 17, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. This is a gift from the Father at the request of the Son. It's the Spirit of truth, and he has an ongoing ministry with, alongside of, and in the children of God. Well, Jesus knew this. In fact, earlier that night, as Jesus had instituted the Lord's table, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. What may not have been very much on the mind of the disciples before this night was the fact that in this very night, Jesus was dipping back into the Old Testament, and he was on this night of all nights, the darkest, most despairing of nights, he's reaching back into the Old Testament and he's pulling up some jewels of prophecies, of promises given back in the Old Testament where assurances were given to the people of God that he would actually give them the Spirit of God. That he would put in them a new heart. That he would write in them his laws. That he would forgive their sins. That all of them would come to know him from the least to the greatest. And it's into this rich bag of promises that Jesus is now reaching. That night he institutes that new covenant. And one of the assurances of that covenant is the gift of the Spirit of God. The disciples did not receive the Spirit of God on this night, but they would some 50 days later. This prayer request would be answered for them. Now, what I would like for us to do is this evening to take the time to actually go through the remainder of the passage. There's some wealth inside that Jesus has in store for his disciples. But our time this morning really limits us from going further in the passage. What I'd like for us to do here as we close our time together is just consider what we've seen in these few lines of the New Testament. Jesus comes to his disciples discouraged, weak in faith, and he ministers to them an assurance that he has that they don't have. And it's an assurance about himself, but it's also an assurance about them. It's an assurance that since they love him, and he knows they do, there's a better way to display their love than just being sorrowful and remorseful, regretful at what's happening. There's a much more mature way to display love, and it's obedience in love. And that obedience is actually the very recipe that they need to actually overcome the despair and disappointment that they have on this night. Jesus ministers a great assurance to his people. Now, I don't know about you, but in the journey of your own spiritual life, if you know the Lord, no doubt you are often disheartened at the degree to which you struggle to obey Christ. The degree to which his commandments serve as a royal law in your heart, where you love it and want to follow it. So often, our wills are weak. Our flesh is weak. We want to obey. And so often, we fall. What Jesus is ministering to his disciples here is the seed of what his disciples are going to pick up as they fill out the rest of the New Testament. But we know that the one who's called us to obey is able to enable us to obey. The one who's called us to obey initiated sending the Spirit of God to live inside of us, to comfort, to help, to make it possible for us to obey, to show our love and obedience. And for a moment, I want you to just to stop and consider that. This week, when temptation comes, okay, think about the reality of the battle. But as far as we've gone in this passage, when you face temptation, you are not alone. When you face temptation, the Spirit of God is in you, by the request of the Son of God, and as a gift from God the Father. And he's there to enable you, to assist you in being able to obey. He's there to enable you to walk by God's Spirit. He's there to help you keep in step with, Paul says later in Galatians 5, to keep in step with the Spirit of God. Think what that looks like. Okay, we have the words of God that are breathed out to us by the Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit who breathed out those words that enables us to walk in step with those words. Going at the same pace. Going in the same direction. Okay. That's what obedience looks like. It's an obedience in love that is enabled by God's Spirit. If God's Spirit dwells in you as a believer, so often where we struggle most to obey is in our relationships. And often it's in relationships with other Christian people. But if you know the Lord, and let's say your spouse knows the Lord, then it would be true that the Spirit of God dwells in them too. So that when you look at them through a critical lens, you're not looking at them all by themselves. There's a member of the Godhead dwelling inside them. In fact, as the passage goes on, we're going to see Jesus say that in verse 23, that my Father and I will come and make our abode with him. Okay, so all three members of the Godhead live in every believer. What difference would that make in how you view fellow members within the body of Christ? What difference would that make for how you view people within your own family who actually know the Lord? All three members of the Godhead live inside them too. We don't wage the battle against sin all alone from a defeated posture. Okay? The entirety of the Godhead lives inside of us and is there to enable us to display love for God that looks like Jesus Christ. It's love that keeps Jesus' commands. Another consideration that I'd like for us to just weigh as we close here. Okay, if you know the Lord, and it's true that the Spirit of God lives in you, okay, the Spirit of God longs to have His words that He has breathed out. He longs to have those words running through you, cleaning you, enriching you, guiding you. So the way that you relate to your Bible gives a wonderful picture into how you actually relate to the Spirit of God who gave you that Bible, who gave us those words. The person of the Holy Spirit so loved the church that He gave us those words that we need for the building up of the church. The Son loves the church so much that He gave Himself that He might present, as we read together in Ephesians 5, to Himself the church not having spot or wrinkle. God the Father loves the church so much that He took all the initiative so that those whom He added to the church would be able to grow up inside that body. That body has a head that is Jesus Christ. And when those members are joined to that head, those members don't look strong and mature. But by the Word of God, those members grow up. And they begin to mature. And gradually that body begins to look like it goes with that head. That perfect and mature head that's Christ. And there's this body growing up and now looking like a match. That body looks like it belongs to Jesus. I think I could say this, that I know your pastor's heart for you is that you all would be a body that keeps being built up through the Word of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and showing your love for God through obedience that just keeps increasing and showing how mature your love for God really is. That shows itself in a unity. It shows itself in love for each other. It shows itself in really agreeing together about what is important and what God has given the church as the body of Christ to do. You've come now to 10 years in the life of this church. That's a remarkable milestone in the life of a church. There are some churches that never get to this point. They just don't survive. But God has preserved you. And He's preserved you for something. He's preserved you to continue and to reflect the work that he long ago foretold that he wanted to do through his Spirit. And I trust by God's grace that that will be the ongoing testimony of Grace Baptist Church. That you guys will so obey that when God the Father looks on you, he's going to see things that remind him of his Son. And he will be pleased with you in the very same way that he was pleased with his Son. Let's bow together for prayer.